I want to thank many of you who have called and asked even this morning about how Collier is doing. Thank you for your prayers for her. She's doing much better than she was, though she is still sick. She's at home, but we thank you for the prayers, and I know she looks forward to being back next week. Let me pray. Father, there is just a mountain of obstacles that would keep this sermon from being fruitful and effective. And so I pray that your Spirit would overcome each of them. And I pray that as I speak and we think on the issue of baptism, particularly the validity or not of infant baptism, I pray that your word would be compelling and that your church would be strengthened and built up. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. That's on page 910. If you don't own a copy of God's word, you can find one under the seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's word, please take that copy home to be yours. In middle school, all the students at the school I went to would arrive in the morning, and we would first go to the gym and all congregate there until we were dismissed for first period. And so as more and more students were dropped off in the morning, slowly the gym bleachers would fill up until we were dismissed. On one particular morning, when I was in eighth grade, I saw a new student walk into the gym. She was a seventh grader, and she was brand new to the school. Up until that year, she had been homeschooled all of her life, but now everyone knew her as the new girl. I didn't know anything about her except for the fact I had never seen her. And now that I did see her, she was beautiful. She ended up being my girlfriend in high school and is now my wife today. I tell you that to tell you, when we began dating in high school, I only discovered one problem. I knew she was a Christian. Both of us were serious about our faith in high school. But what I didn't know was she was a Presbyterian. Now, I didn't know what a Presbyterian was, honestly. I mean, of course, I knew that it was a denomination. But up until that point, I had no reason to know anything about denominations except for my own, Baptist. I grew up Baptist. Everyone in my family was Baptist. All my friends were Baptist. Most everyone at my school was Baptist. At the local diner down the road, the waitress was Baptist. Everyone was Baptist. At least from what I knew in my limited view. So I was very ignorant about these Presbyterians, which led me to be very cautious with what I perceived as this alien group of people. And then I found out that her dad was a Presbyterian pastor. And then I found out that her grandfather was a Presbyterian pastor, not to mention a famous one known in scholarly circles who had written more books than my age at the time. And as with often the case with Presbyterians, I quickly felt outsmarted. I quickly asked all the questions about the gospel, about Jesus, about his cross, his resurrection, about repentance and faith. And to my delight, I found that we agreed on the major issues. And so then very early on, I asked, okay, what would be the main difference between a Baptist and a Presbyterian? And there are a handful, of course, but perhaps the most direct and clear statement that they gave me was something along the lines of, well, we Presbyterians baptize our infants. And that began a theological journey for me. Why do some baptize their infants? Just so you know, this sermon has been baking for 19 years. And just so you know, honestly and very literally, I have never cut out more words from a sermon than I did this one. We're in a series of preaching on baptism. I honestly think I could do 5 weeks just on infant baptism. I share a little of my own personal history there to say, I'm not approaching this particular sermon as an unconnected Baptist, unfamiliar and untested in regards to infant baptism. I have had serious skin in this game for over the years. It's very personal to me in ways that I'm very thankful for. I love my infant baptism family and friends. Many of the men that I look up to most in the ministry are people who baptize infants. I love them dearly. If you're visiting with us today for the first time, today's sermon, let me just tell you, you're always welcome at Abner Creek. There was part of me who was kind of hoping that no new visitors would come today. Because today's sermon is just going to be completely different than any other sermon I've ever preached. I honestly believe that. You come in the middle of a topical series on baptism. Just so you know, I usually preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, looking at each text of the scripture, digging in, applying it. But every now and then, I'll cover a particular doctrine or a subject matter, like I'm doing in this series on baptism. In addition, I must say that this sermon in particular will be one of the more theologically meaty sermons I preach. Of course, every sermon I want to be theologically meaty, but this one, I'm telling you, is probably just top shelf theologically meaty. It's unfamiliar to many. And at portions, I'll just give you a heads up, at portions this will just feel completely academic. It's one of my great hesitancies of even preaching this sermon. So if this is not your cup of tea on this particular Sunday, take heart in this. I suspect that if the Lord gives me 70 years in ministry, I will look back and say, I preached one sermon on infant baptism, and it was in July of 2025. So I have delayed the inevitable as long as I could. Here we go. Throughout this sermon, you're going to hear me use two words: Paedobaptist and Credobaptist. These are the two labels that represent the two positions. Paedobaptist, paedo refers to children, are those who baptize their infants. Credobaptist, credo referring to faith, refers to those who only baptize individuals who possess faith. So paedobaptist, infant baptism, credobaptist, only baptizing those who possess faith. Now I just want to be clear. There are some, like the Roman Catholic Church, who baptize their infants because they believe that baptism saves. I wrote an article this week that you should have been given as you come into the door, addressing that very question: will baptism save my infant? Some people believe that. My article, as you would suspect, will argue that baptism does not save. However, I want to be clear that there are some evangelical Christians who baptize their infants for different reasons than the Catholic Church. So to be clear, for our Presbyterian, our Methodist, our Anglican, our Lutheran brothers and sisters, there is a large majority of them who baptize infants, and we would be wrong to say they baptize infants because they believe that the baptism saves them. That is not their view. It is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. I didn't have time to address it in this sermon, which is why I addressed it in article form. The particular view I want to address today is that evangelical view of those Christians who share the same gospel we believe and yet still baptize their infants, not for salvific reasons. The rest of this sermon, while will be complicated, will only have two parts. In the first part, I will try to explain why Pado Baptists baptize infants. And to do so, I want to lead you on a biblical trail connecting the dots for you. In the second part, I'm going to retrace my steps through the biblical trail and point out why the conclusions that our brothers and sisters in the Pado Baptist conviction come to are not actually valid in Scripture. So, two parts. We're going to walk the same trail twice, one from a Pado Baptist conviction, one from the Credo Baptist conviction. Now, I will say, it will not be beneficial to anyone if I present straw man arguments. I do not want to misrepresent in any way the Pado Baptist position. And actually, through my explanation of the Pado Baptist position, I hope that the explanation would actually be applauded by Pado Baptists as an accurate and strong presentation of their argument. However, and obviously, I don't want to lead any of you to be convinced or to adopt that position, so hopefully my presentation against it will prove to be the stronger biblical argument. Lots of Christians baptize infants. The rest of this sermon seeks to explain why they do and argue why they shouldn't. So, why do many practice infant baptism? If you're with me up to this point, great. The roller coaster is about to take a steep dive. Here we go. Why do they practice infant baptism? Here's the first thing that you need to know when we're talking about this subject. The disagreement between Pado Baptist and Credo Baptist really comes down to this question: who is identified in the covenant community of God? Who is identified in the covenant community of God? In other words, who is to be considered as part of God's people? If all of God's people were placed into a room, who would be given a name tag and access to that room? That's the dividing line. That's the dividing question at the foundation of this debate. The Pado Baptist will argue that believers and automatically their children should be considered in some regards as part of God's people, as part of the covenant community in the room together. Believers and automatically their children. The Credo Baptist will argue only believers should be considered as part of God's people. And the Credo Baptist will be quick to say, children can be, anyone can be, if they believe. So, who's part of the covenant community? Adults and automatically their children, or only those who believe? That's a summary of the two different views there on God's covenant people. So let's start with the Pado Baptist, who say believers and automatically their children are to be considered as part of God's covenant community. Adult believers have access and their kids are given a name tag too. Where do they get that in the Bible? And I just want to say, while I agree when a Baptist says, the clearest answer of being against infant baptism is just by pointing to the Bible and saying, it's not in the Bible. I agree with that sentiment, but we should respect our brothers and sisters of the Pado Baptist conviction more to actually go through the Scripture and see how they arrive at their biblical conviction. Okay, so that's what I'm trying to do. Where do they get that in the Bible? Well, our biblical trail starts in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And let me just say, I'm going to be throwing Scripture out like crazy. And so you're welcome if you got fast fingers to turn with me to every place. But I'm going to be referencing them so quickly, you may get discouraged. And if you're trying to flip, you're going to miss something that I'm going to say, an explanation. So I actually would encourage you to maybe just sit and listen. And I'm happy to share my complete notes to any of you if you want them afterwards. Let me remind you of where the trail starts in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, God makes a covenant promise to Abraham. There, God promises to bless Abraham with a great name, a great offspring of people, and a great land. Abraham and his offspring would then be a blessing to the nations. Basically, God chooses a man to form a people through. One man to form a people through. And one of the keys here is this. In Genesis, God always promised to bless both Abraham and his offspring. Always promised to bless both Abraham and his offspring. You can actually hear it explicitly stated. Genesis 17, 7, quote, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." God's promise was to Abraham and to his offspring for generations after him. That is abundantly clear. And from there, in the Old Testament, God was exactly faithful to do that. The people of Abraham grew in the Old Testament. The Israelites became the people group. And even in their rebellious ways, God's blessing was always ultimately, finally upon them, even through exile. The Israelites were formed, and they were God's people. And included in God's people were the adults and all their kids. That's all throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time to go through everything. So with that basic summary of the Old Testament in mind, consider the New Testament. And this is where and why I had you turn to Acts chapter 2. This is where our trail goes next. At this point in the Bible, Jesus had come. He completed his cross and resurrection work. He had ascended into heaven. The new covenant had arrived. And here's the question. Who will be God's people in the new covenant? In other words, is the makeup of that room of God's people still the same as it was in the days of Abraham? Well, the original promise was to Abraham and to his offspring. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching when some of these Israelites hear the message and they believe in Jesus. And they ask him, okay, we believe. What now should we do? And Peter says, look there if you're in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Now listen, doesn't that sound just like the scope of the promise to Abraham? The promise was to him, his offspring, and the nations after him. And now Peter says in the New Covenant to these Jews now believing, the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off. It seems like the scope of the promise is the same. Well, if we continue on our trail in God's word, will we find it operating in the same light? Well, our trail takes us to Romans. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll be in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, Paul is talking about how Abraham, here we see that great fundamental guy again from Genesis. Abraham's the subject here again. Abraham was justified before God. And Paul says that Abraham wasn't justified by his own works, by earning it, by doing lots of good things, justified. But Paul says Abraham was justified by faith. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, do you remember what the sign of the covenant with Abraham was? The sign of the covenant was circumcision. If you were an adult male or a baby boy in the Jewish people, you were circumcised. And that labeled you as being part of God's chosen people, part of his covenant community. The name tag that you wore was, in essence, circumcision. And so now in Romans 4, Paul is making the argument, when did Abraham receive that sign of the covenant? Was it before he believed or after? Look at verse 10. Romans 4 verse 10 says this. If you're not there, listen to what I say. It says, how then was faith counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Listen, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, Abraham had faith before he took on the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. Abraham had faith and he took on the sign of the covenant. He believed in God before he received the sign of God's people. And if you're a Baptist by conviction and you're thinking, see, the sign comes after the faith, don't get too confident yet. Because remember, even though Abraham received the sign after he believed, what did God tell him to do with that sign for his baby boys? God said to give them the sign before they believe. That's what happened with the Israelite boys, right? They received the sign of the covenant when they were just infants, before they could ever believe. Abraham believed and then received the sign of circumcision, but God commanded him to then give the sign to his baby boys even before they believed. And so the argument goes basically like this. Under the old covenant, if the sign of circumcision was given to infants before they believe, why then that under the new covenant, where the sign is baptism, wouldn't we also give the sign to the infants before they believe? Seems like Abraham did that. It seems pretty clear that you can make a strong connection and a case to do so now. Circumcision, it is argued, was given to infants of believers and labeled them as part of God's people. Why wouldn't we give baptism to infants of believers and label them as part of God's people too? Remember, Peter said, the promise is for you and your offspring. Now, quick pause button here. Just in case you dozed off and came back in, I'm still arguing in a paedo-baptist demeanor here, okay? I haven't shifted on you in the middle of a sermon, my conviction. Now the question becomes, do we see a connection in the New Testament between the promise that was given to Abraham being tied to the fulfillment of Jesus? Because if you can make a connection between the promise of Abraham being tied to what's fulfilled in Jesus, you're on a pretty good path to show how the covenants are aligned. And the paedo-baptists would argue they absolutely are connected. And so our next trail point leads us to Galatians. I'll be in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 specifically. Listen what it says here in Galatians. This is Paul again. He says, quote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Do you hear that? In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It's a direct connection the paedo-baptists will point out. In Christ, the covenant blessings of Abraham comes, which means, they argue, the full covenant of Abraham comes through Jesus, which means the sign comes with it as well, given to adult believers and their children. Further, if we continue on this trail, paedo-baptists will point to a text like Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This may be the most direct connection of circumcision and baptism. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 says this, listen carefully. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. If your head's spinning, just hear the fact from a paedo-baptist conviction that in Colossians you see Paul make a close association between the sign of circumcision and then being buried with Christ in baptism. A circumcision performed by Christ by being buried with him in baptism. The point is, we have to at least admit a close association of the signs taking place there in Colossians between the sign of the covenant of circumcision and the sign of the covenant of baptism. So much more could be said. I've tried to do my best to present the strongest points. We come to an end of a trail here, and we must give an account for what we've seen progress here. Let me summarize it for you. God promised to bless Abraham and a people after him. And then God took Abraham and he gave him the label, the sign that identified him with God's people. And then God commanded Abraham to give the same sign to the unbelieving children, labeling them with God's people too. And then Peter seems to use the same language in Acts 2 of it being given for the believer and the offspring of the believer, which Paul then argues likewise in Galatians 3 that the covenants are not unrelated, writing that Christ is the blessing of Abraham fulfilled. And then a further association, the language of circumcision and baptism together in Colossians 2. Now listen, given this trail of evidence, and given the fact that nowhere in the New Testament does it command to stop giving the sign to the children, the paedo-baptist rests his argument on the consistent, unfolding, unchanging plan of God for his people from the beginning. And at the heart of the paedo-baptist argument is this: if God included blessing believers and their children, and those children received the sign of the covenant before faith, then children today under the new covenant, the better covenant, should still be receiving the sign of the covenant even before they believe as well. And if there has been a change in the signs, the burden of proof is on the credo Baptist, who must be willing and able to show that a change has indeed taken place. That's why paedo-baptists baptize their infants. And what will follow, hopefully, will be even more clearly why they shouldn't. If the credo-baptist bears the burden of proof, then it is no burden to bear because the proof is clearly in the text. So let's go back through the trailhead of what we have witnessed here. Genesis 12, 15, and 17 was the start. Here we have indeed God forming a people through Abraham. And the Credo Baptists will agree that God's promise and blessing comes to both Abraham and his offspring. There's no debate there. Throughout the entire Old Testament, if God's people were in a room, you see the adults and you see their kids. If you were born into the line of Abraham, you were born a Jew. You were automatically seen as part of God's covenant community, and you received the sign of the covenant and circumcision. It's the case all over the Old Testament. Now, before we come to Acts 2, we cannot bypass Jeremiah 31. I mentioned this last week. I would encourage you to turn to Jeremiah 31 if you're able. Jeremiah 31, 31, put your eyes on the text. This text is a linchpin for this question. Before I read it, just consider this. If anything is true of God's people in the Old Testament, it is this: they were a mixed bag of worshipers. What I mean is, there were many people who identified with the people of God, had the sign of the people of God, but did not worship the one true God. Some of them were even born Jews, had the sign of the Jews, and did not worship the God of the Jews. Others of them were born Jews, had the sign of the Jews, and worshiped the one true God of Israel. God's people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, were a mixed bag of worshipers. And listen, God punished them over and over for it. And now we come to Jeremiah 31. God promised in Jeremiah 31 that he's going to give a new covenant. where he's going to fix the mixed bag of worshipers, where he would address this mixed group of people. So put your eyes on the text, Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." It's just going to be new, unlike the old one. Look at verse 32. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So just pause right there and see, get this, a new covenant was coming, and this is clear from the text. It will not be like the old covenant. It will not be like the Mosaic covenant. God's people broke that over and over. This is going to be a new one. And what's it going to be like? Look at Jeremiah 31:33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." This is what it's going to be like. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." So first, the law of God was written on tablets of stone. But here in the new covenant, he said it's going to be written on the hearts of his people. Continue there in verse 33. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Do you see, do you hear in this new covenant promise that God is going to form a people? And notice, this people is going to have God's law within them. And this people would worship God alone in genuine faith. And this people would all know him, all of them. In other words, all of them would be saved. No more mixed bag of having to evangelize each other, know the true God of Israel. No, they're in the new covenant, they're all going to know him. And this people will have their sins forgiven. This is a radically new covenant God promised to bring. If the burden of proof is to show there has been a radical change take place, brothers and sisters, Jeremiah 31 and other texts that explain the new covenant is it. So remember, under the old covenant, we see a mixed bag of worshipers, but in the new covenant, God promises to clarify who his true people really are. The promise of the new covenant is the hinge on which this entire question turns. For the Credo Baptist believes that the installment of this new covenant radically spotlights the true people of God. And because now the true people of God are now spotlighted, the makeup of who is considered and identified in the covenant community is clarified as well. No longer a mixed bag. So in the new covenant, how do we know who is in God's community? How do we know who's in the room? Well, do they have a new heart of faith? God said he was going to write it on their hearts. Do they worship God alone? He says, I'm going to be their God, they'll be my people. Do they know the Lord in salvation? He says, all of them will know me. Have their sins been forgiven? Yes, he promised to do that. If this sounds like the church, that's because it is. Those are the members of the new covenant community. Under the new covenant, the makeup of God's people wasn't determined by nationality or ethnicity or bloodline. The makeup of God's true people would be determined by all those who had been given a heart, a new heart of genuine faith. Many of them shared the blood of Abraham still, but more importantly, in the new covenant, would they share the faith of Abraham? That was the decisive factor for knowing if you were included in God's true people or not. And listen, that emphasis on having a new heart of faith is the emphasis all over the New Testament. When the New Testament talks about God's people, it always emphasizes God's people being people with new hearts, with genuine faith, worshiping God alone, him being their God, their sins being forgiven in Christ. It's all over the New Testament. That is the new people of God. So, If the emphasis is on new hearts with genuine faith, we would expect to find that everywhere in the New Testament. So let's get back on trail here and go to Acts. Remember, Peter is sharing the promises for you and your offspring and all those after you, those who are far off. It sounds just like the language that was given to Abraham. Sounds like nothing perhaps has changed until you keep reading the text. If you're there, look there. If not, just listen. Acts 2:38. Again, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin." By the way, that sounds like new covenant language. You can be forgiven of your sins now. Sounds like God's going to do something. "Repent and be baptized. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Listen to verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." And if we stop reading there, it sounds just like the promise given to Abraham, to you and your offspring, and here, to you and your children. No qualifiers. But then he does qualify it. Look what it says, verse 39. "It is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." And who does that include? "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And that is referring to a salvation call. That is who the promise is for. Not in a broad nationalistic ethnic sense like with Abraham, but in a saving sense, a new covenant sense. It is for you believers now believing. It is for your children if they believe. It is for all who are far off if they believe. It is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself in salvation. And he doesn't call everyone savingly to himself. But for those whom he does call, the promise is given. This emphasis is on those with a new heart, with genuine faith, and real worship. There are many things that are continuous between Abraham and the old covenant with the new covenant, but there are differences as well. And one of the major differences is the promise of the Holy Spirit and for forgiveness of sin is for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. The language is similar, but it's clarified and specified, just like the new covenant promise said it would be. Next, if you come more on the next trail point, we see in Romans, where we've already seen faith of Abraham being addressed in Romans 4. I want to point you forward in Romans to Romans 9. Paul's going to develop this theme even more. In Romans 9, you see Paul makes very clear a separation of God's people. Under the old covenant, one was part of the people of God as he was born into the literal family line of Abraham. But now, under the new covenant, it's not the case. In Romans 9, Paul is writing about some of the Israelites, born Jewish people, and yet they don't believe in Jesus the Messiah. And it led some of the Jews to think, well, maybe God's promises have failed. Maybe he's not as faithful as we thought. And Paul is actually defending, no, God's promise is still true. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6. "It is not as though the word of God has failed." In other words, just because some Jews don't believe, that doesn't mean God's promises are void. Verse 6, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Now listen, that is just a stunning statement for a Jew to hear. This is why you hear me refer to God's true people. I hope you can hear the monumental language that Paul is using here. Not all born of Israel are really part of Israel. Of course, many are in the bloodline, but that does not make them true Israel. Paul doubles down even more. Right, these Jews would be ready to throw things at him. He says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So Paul says there's a situation where you can be born in the bloodline of Abraham and not be considered his offspring. Verse 8, Romans 9, verse 8. This means, tell us what it means, Paul. This means that it is not the children of the flesh or the bloodline who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. You hear the radical language being used. Under the old covenant was Abraham and his physical offspring that received the sign, all of them. But in the new covenant, it was changed. Verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh or children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as offspring. So if you want to be a child of God, it's actually more important that you share the faith of Abraham than the blood of Abraham. Before, the people were a mixed room. Just think about Jacob and Esau. Both of them received circumcision. Both of them were part of Abraham's people. But now in the new covenant, the true people of God, they've been identified and clarified. Jacob was of the promise. Esau wasn't. The new covenant clarifies who the true people of God are. People of faith. And listen, why would we go back to an old way that creates a mixed bag and confuses a covenant people? We do not know if an infant is in the covenant people of God until he or she experiences new covenant realities. And if we do not know if they are part of the new covenant people of God, why would we give them the new covenant sign to suggest that they are? We come to Romans, and the new covenant people of God, a people of faith, becomes unmistakably clear. Now, we're almost done, but just for the sake of being abundant, of finishing the trail, if you will, we'll look quickly to the Galatians and Colossians to finish this out. If we go to Galatians on our trail, Paul makes the same point. In Galatians chapter 4, he's talking about the difference between Abraham's two sons. You have Ishmael and you have Isaac. Both of them received circumcision. Both of them, I remind you, were part of the Israelites, but only one was part of true spiritual Israel. Galatians 4, verse 23 says this. But the son of the, he's comparing the two sons, but the son of the slave, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman, Isaac, was born according to the promise. Verse 24, these women are two covenants, one bearing children for slavery, the other bearing children of promise. So very clearly, Paul presents a mixed bag of Jews, Ishmael and Isaac, both in Abraham's line, both receiving circumcision, and he divides them. One is a child of the flesh, one is a child of the promise. And then if the New Testament believers in Galatia were wondering, well, which one do we identify with? Are we of the people of Abraham like Ishmael or of the people like Isaac? Paul goes on to say, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, now you all brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And over, those of genuine faith are marked as the genuine people of God. Galatians 3, 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, 9, so then that those are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. Galatians 3, 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. In the new covenant, faith is the identifying marker of new covenant realities. And brothers and sisters, why would we give the sign of the covenant to one who hasn't experienced the realities? I'll finish out with Colossians. We see in Colossians chapter 2 where Paul does make a very close association of signs between circumcision and baptism. But if you read Colossians 2, 11 and 12, listen carefully to what he says. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, catch this, through faith. Now in Colossians 2, it's convenient for a paedo-baptist to see a connection between circumcision and baptism while failing to emphasize the fact that Paul specifically speaks not to a mixed bag of God's people, but to true God's people, namely those who come through faith. Not to even mention the point of what's really going on of a circumcision of the heart taking place there in Colossians 2. So here's my summarizing point. We're off the trail and we're finishing up here. My summarizing point is there has been a fundamental change of covenants. The old covenant and its sign of circumcision identified an ethnic, nationalistic people of God in the Old Testament. The new covenant and its sign of baptism identifies those of genuine faith, the true spiritual people of God. And listen, the two are not completely different. Dispensationalism goes too far to separate the two. It's not like Israel under the old covenant was a bag of red and green marbles, and now the church is a different bag of white marbles. No, instead, the church today is spotlighted as the true Israel, like taking the mixed bag of red and green marbles of Israel and now putting all the green marbles together, those who share Abraham's faith, more importantly than his bloodline. So, conveniently, the Credo Baptist gets the last word. It's one of the benefits of preaching this in your own church. First, what we see and what we don't see. What we see is a new covenant now in place. What we see is new covenant promises that clarify and identify a new people. People with new hearts, with new worship, who all have saving knowledge, whose sins are forgiven. What we see is the church is that people. What we see as a sign for that people is baptism. And if you just really want to get to the heart of it, if we get right down in the nitty-gritty, maybe all that covenant stuff just like went over your head. Here's the bottom line. Everyone can plainly see adult baptism, believer's baptism happening in the New Testament. You don't have to be trained to see it. Only individuals with faith are baptized. Every New Testament baptism is a believer's baptism. No one gets baptized in the New Testament without faith. Every occurrence points to that reality. Further, we see baptism is by reference last week's sermon, by immersion. The very meaning of it makes it almost impossible to practice wisely on an infant. And what don't we see? We don't see any individuals baptized in Christian baptism without faith. More specifically, we don't see, and I don't mean this snarkily or in any way, I'm just being sincere, we don't see even one account of infant baptism in the New Testament. Anywhere, it's just not there. The Paedo-Baptist argues, show me where the New Testament says to stop giving the sign of the covenant to the children. And the new covenant, the Credo Baptist counters with, well, of course, it's not there because the covenant has changed. It's like asking for a phone book today. Sure, everyone still has a phone number, but it's not the structure we live under anymore. And further, if we want to play show and tell, the Credo Baptist could ask, show me in the New Testament where the New Testament links the old covenant sign with a new covenant promise. It's just not there. If infant baptism has replaced circumcision, then where are all the infant baptisms in the New Testament? We see lots of circumcision accounts to both adults and infants in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we don't see one example of an infant baptism, but we see lots of adult baptism. If infant baptism has replaced circumcision, why the change of reporting? It's because under the new covenant, it comes with a new sign given only to a new clarified people of God. A Credo Baptist also lands and rests on the fact that God had one plan unfolding and unchanging throughout time that progressively clarified who his true people really are. So there's no easy way to end this. I'll just conclude by saying this. If God has given you a new heart and you worship God in genuine faith, if you know the Lord and your sins have been forgiven and yet you have never been baptized as a believer, the New Testament command and pattern is to be baptized. And listen, for our children, which I'm going to talk about later in this series, but for our children, we adult believers pray that they would experience every reality of the new covenant. And we evangelize them, we share the gospel with them. And in many ways, they are in privileged positions if they're the children of adult believers. No doubt, we pray that they too would be able to rejoice one day. Yes, all I have is not necessarily my tradition, not my parents' faith. I don't have my infant baptism. All I have is Christ, and he is enough. I know him, and he knows me. The bag is no longer mixed. God's true people are now clearly seen in the light. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would create a unity in our church around your new covenant promises. I pray, God, if for those in the room who have exercised faith, that we would see as a gift coming from you. And I pray for those who are struggling on this topic, that you might bring clarity to their minds, that they might be led to receive the sign of baptism as you have prescribed it in the New Testament. In Jesus' name, amen.